you hardly need me to tell you that Christmas is over, and you really don't need me to tell you Christmas is over, I'm sure, and the New Year's sales have begun, and actually they're starting to go a little bit stale, it seems to me, because they kind of started on Christmas Eve, didn't they? And the reality of the situation is going to hit home for many people, I guess, in the next week or two, as the credit card bills arrive. And suddenly what they will find, and maybe some of us here are finding that, maybe what you will find is that not just the credit card bills have arrived, but if I know how January normally is for most people, then the car tax is due as well, and the utility companies have decided to remind us that their prices have gone up. Oh, and by the way, VAT has gone up. You didn't need me to remind you of that, did you? And endless bills and mounting debts. And if you remember back to December, and looking together at the earlier part of this letter to the Romans, the message is clear that the high cost of mounting debt is a really good illustration of where we stand before God. You may not be afraid of credit card bills and utility bills and the car tax being due. I hope you're not. Though doubtless across the country many, many people are. But actually when it comes to our spiritual debt with God, we are infinitely in the red. I mean, we're bankrupt. That is the message of the gospel, that we are bankrupt before God. We have got no credit at all. We are spiritually bankrupt. And we saw before Christmas that the good news of the gospel is that in Christ, God has taken our bankruptcy, all our being completely in the red, with something that we can never pay. Oh, and by the way, in spiritual terms, 7 years of being of having it ignored does not work away. It's with us for eternity, this spiritual bankruptcy. What God has done is taken our spiritual debt and turned it around and given us riches in Christ. He has taken our spiritual bankruptcy and laid it on Jesus on the cross. And given us instead, credited us with righteousness, given us what we do not deserve of being right before Him. Jesus took all of our debt, all of it on the cross, and in His grace, He gave us hope and made us, and here's the phrase, He made us heirs, inheritors, in other words, of what? Just have a look with me at verse 13. And what he says we are heirs of is really quite astonishing. We have a great inheritance. It was not, verse 13 says, it was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that they would be, that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath, and where there is no wrath, there is no transgression. And we need to break that down, because it is potentially rather mind-blowing. The whole idea of being an heir of the world is mind-blowing, isn't it? What you and I will inherit, says Paul as he writes to the Romans, as people who have received the promise of God, who have the same faith as Abraham had, the faith in God's rescue and not ourselves, the faith in His righteousness and not our own, faith in what He has done rather than what we can do, what that makes us is inheritors of the whole world. And if that sounds just a little bit too good to be true, well, let me tell you, it's shorthand for the promises of God to His people that are scattered throughout the Bible. So I'm not going to ask you to turn just immediately, but think back, for example, to Genesis chapter 12, where Abraham first comes on the scene. And God promises lots of him lots of things, but one of the key things He promises is this. He says, all peoples will be blessed through you. All peoples on earth. Abraham was told in Genesis 22 that your descendants will take possession of the city of their enemies. The prophets speak of the whole world coming. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 at the beginning of the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, for they, what? Will inherit the earth. You see, the point is that the promise that Abraham's offspring have is of a future in which the new heavens and the new earth will be theirs.
If you and I share the same faith that Abraham had, faith in what God has done, what God has promised, what God will do, rather than in ourselves, well then we join this inheritance. And if that sounds rather revolutionary, actually it's just exactly the same promise of heaven and glory put in different terms. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 for a moment. Much later in the New Testament, right towards the end, page 859, though it's not actually marked. One Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter writes to the scattered church across Asia Minor, and he says to them in verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." We have in Jesus, as Christians, an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. If you're one of these folk who has very, very rich ancestors, or maybe rich parents, or maybe if you're a rich parent waiting to leave it to your children, if you're one of those folk, then you know very well that actually an inheritance is never 100% secure. You could have someone who has an inheritance with loads of money in the bank, and the bank could go bust. And that's not as unrealistic as it sounds these days, is it? Or you could be one of those folk that has all of their inheritance in property, and you know what? Property can devalue, can't it? Or there could be an earthquake. Or whatever. Now, the inheritance that we have promised for us is one that can never perish or spoil or fade, and it's kept in heaven for us. And the point that everyone must grasp from Romans chapter 4 is that the promise is ours, not because of keeping the law of God, but because of faith. We saw last time in the earlier part of chapter 4 that what we share is exactly like what Abraham shared. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 3 of Romans, what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was before God, took the promise of God, and instead of saying, "Well, you know what? I know what you promised me, God, but somehow I'm going to claw my way up to know you a different way," or "I know what you've promised, God, but actually I'm going to make sure that I keep it up so that you keep your promise." It's very simply that Abraham took God at his word, relied upon God's word, trusted on God's word, threw himself, as it were, upon God's promise, and let go of all alternative means of saving himself and gaining eternity. Threw himself on God, and what happened? God took the spiritual bankruptcy and turned it into eternal riches in Christ. And if that sounds so revolutionary to us, it is because the promise of God is so very unlike the way we tend to operate. Almost always, we operate life on a kind of quid pro quo basis, don't we? Which Liz will confirm to me means something like, "You scratch my back, or do what I..." Where are you, Liz? Quid pro quo. You scratch my back, and I'll scratch yours. That's roughly speaking. You must give us a proper translation of that one day. Sorry, our Greek resident Greek expert. It is Greek, is it? Or is it Latin? It's Latin. I knew I... Which I'm not. There we are. It means roughly, "You scratch my back, or you do what I want, or you keep my standards, and I'll scratch yours." But that isn't the way God operates. Absolutely, that is not the way God operates. God isn't like that. His gift to us is completely unconditional. His love to us is completely unconditional. Now, that is so foreign to our understanding. We've really got to grasp it. There are no conditions which will make us more loved by God. None at all. There is nothing we can do that will make us more lovable in and of ourselves. In fact, verse 14, if you could somehow gain the same certain hope by your performance, then actually faith and trust in what Jesus had done would become redundant. It would become pointless. It would be of no value at all. Verse 14 says it would be worthless. That is to say that if you can get to heaven and look forward to glory by any other means than trusting in Jesus, then the credit put to your account by God suddenly becomes a worthless currency. Just imagine that happening. You have this huge bankruptcy, and you go to one of these failed states, okay? And your bankruptcy, which I don't know, it's bankruptcy, isn't it? So it means you've got nothing. You arrive in a failed state, and in the failed state, you exchange the quid in your pocket for 20 billion whatevers. And in the failed state, you suddenly look like a multi-millionaire, don't you? But what is it when you get home? It is absolutely worthless. So somehow, if you could gain the same, if you could gain the same way to heaven, you could claw your way up to heaven, build some relationship, then suddenly faith would be worthless. It would be like being a multi-billionaire in a failed state. Grace would suddenly become a worthless currency. All of God's promises would suddenly become nothing. You'd go to cash it in to access the throne of grace, maybe in prayer, if you could work your way to heaven, and you would find that the doors of heaven were closed to you. You couldn't pray. If you could somehow claw your way up to heaven by going through certain rituals, or by keeping certain rules, or by flailing yourself, or by giving away tons of money, or whatever it was, if you could somehow earn your way to heaven, then what you would find is that the faith you have exercised in God would become worthless. You could no longer depend on God in life. You'd have to depend on yourself. You could no longer access heaven through prayer. You'd have to access it some other way. You could no longer enter heaven when you die, because you would find you had insufficient funds in your account. Because it would never be enough to make up for the spiritual bankruptcy. Now, verse 15 tells us, reassures us, an argument that's been going on throughout the last few chapters, that actually the purpose of law is, in one sense, to show us how much we need saving. So let's say it again, says Paul. What we have is an inheritance, a glorious inheritance of life where there isn't any. Verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, that is the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. You know, if you look back to the first encounter with Abraham, his name wasn't Abraham. Early on in Genesis chapter 12, his name was not Abraham, meaning exalted father of many. His name was Abram, which just means exalted father, or high father, grandfather. That change that God instituted was subtle but important. God changed his name, we read in Genesis 15 and 17 subsequently. Exalted Father is a name of anticipation, isn't it? They don't have any kids. He's going to be a dad. Let's call him Granddad. Not Granddad in the sense, you know what I mean. Let's call him Important Dad. Let's call him that. It's a name of anticipation, that's all. And he was fairly rich and fairly influential, so I suppose calling him Important Dad would work. But actually, that name of anticipation pales into insignificance when you call him exalted father of a multitude, which is what Abraham means. It's a name of very great hope. You are the important dad of many nations. That's what Abraham means. God took his name and made it from something that was just kind of hopeful to something that was remarkable. And in fact, when God had changed his name, he was looking forward not just to his immediate physical descendants, those that are of the law, those who are the Jewish nation which came from Abraham, as Paul puts it in verse 16, but to his spiritual descendants, those who share his faith in God's unconditional love and look forward to God's wonderful rescue. And as if to demonstrate the connection, Paul wants us to look at the result. Listen, he's our father in the sight of God, in him who believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. What do you mean, Paul, the God who gives life to the dead? Illustrate for us what you mean in Abraham's experience so that we can relate to the idea of giving life to the dead. Because we kind of know what you mean by resurrection, but, well, he does it in verse 18. Against all hope, says Paul, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. A quote from Genesis 15. How did that work? Well, verse 19, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. We haven't time to do this morning. But if you go back into the Old Testament and you look at this character Abraham, you see what happened. Here we are. Let me set the scene for you, briefly. You've got a 99-year-old man and a 90-year-old wife. Now, I know people lived much longer in those days than they do now, but even then, a 99-year-old man and certainly a 90-year-old wife were not going to have children. But God had changed his name to be Father of Many. Exalted Father of Many. How's that work? God promised, you see. And when God promised, Abraham, now Abraham, important dad, now important dad of many, believed that God meant what he said. He left his roots, he went to a distant land, and he took God at his word. He trusted God. Because many of us are so familiar with the story, we tend to lose the impact. But let's get the impact, can we? He didn't believe because he could see it with his physical eyes. Now, just get it, will you? His wife is very elderly. She's 90 years old. She is not likely to have a baby, no matter what they do. But he believed. He couldn't see it with his physical eyes. But it didn't matter. He trusted God. He believed because he knew that when God says something, he will do it. Even if that means making life where there obviously isn't any life. And Paul's example is obvious. Giving a baby to an elderly couple when actually their bodies, in fertility terms, are dead. That was how it worked. That is how God has done something remarkable. Abraham trusted, as verse 21 puts it, that God had the power to do what he said. And it's such an important comparison because it is exactly what God has done with us. Taken us who are spiritually dead, spiritually bankrupt, and given us life. If you're a Christian today, if you have any spiritual interest at all, then that is because in you and in me, God has taken what is otherwise spiritually dead and breathed in life. And if you get those times in your life when you are thinking, you know, I'm really worried about whether or not I'm going to heaven. I'm really worried about whether or not God has saved me. I trust in Jesus. I long for him. I long for heaven, but I'm not sure. Can I tell you I struggle with sin. Can I tell you that is a huge encouragement? It's a huge encouragement because a corpse doesn't care. And there is spiritual life. By trusting in Jesus and his rescue for us, what he did at the cross, so God applies that trust and that faith, which itself is a gift from him, and God gives to us new life, spiritual life. We are literally, as Jesus puts it in John 3, born again, or born from above. It means that there is a birth, a spiritual birth. Now, of course, if you have read the Genesis account, then you, like me, will know very well that Abraham didn't get it right all the time. He wasn't a perfect man. Not by any means was he a perfect man. Paul says here that Abraham didn't waver in his faith. Well, that may be true, but he did lots of other things wrong. There were times when he got it badly wrong, such as lying about Sarah being his sister, so that he didn't get garrotted while the foreigners tried to take his wife. And especially sleeping with his wife's servant so that they could give birth to Ishmael, which was one of those occasions when he took matters into his own hands so that the promise would be fulfilled. Nevertheless, when you look at it as a whole, Abraham continued to trust. He took God at his word, and he got on with living in the light of that trust and seeing God's promise fulfilled. We're going to see again tonight when we look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, which is where we're going this evening, by the way, starting a new series in 1 Samuel. But God often works to get us to the stage where we finally admit, I can't. He often does that. Why does he do that? Because when we finally say, you know, there's just nothing I can do here, that's the point at which we're ready to hear him say, it's okay, I can. That has huge implications, you know, for every aspect of our lives. You and I need to preach to ourselves every day. There is nothing I can do to make myself good enough to be loved by God. He loves me anyway, and Jesus has done it all. Remember, as Jesus died on the cross, so he hung on the cross that afternoon for 3 hours. And at the end of those 3 hours, he cried out the most wonderful, wonderful, wonderful words ever uttered by a human being. It's one Greek word, tetelestai, which means, done it! It actually is translated in English as, it is finished. But it just means, done it! Everything required to save human beings has been done by my death on the cross. There is nothing I can do that will make God love me more than he already does. Nothing. Jesus has done it. Doesn't matter whether you spend the next year in quiet times, though I hope you have a quiet time to know him better and love him more. There's nothing you can do that will earn his grace. Nothing. Nothing. You can go lock yourself away in a monastery somewhere and talk to nobody but God for the rest of your life. Actually, that would be thoroughly disobedient, can I tell you? Because that's exactly what he says we mustn't do. But even if you did that, you would not, could not be more loved by God by doing that. The things that we do for God are grateful and obedient responses to his grace. I'm not earning his love. I'm responding to it. I'm not earning his approval. He loves me anyway. There are things that I can do to displease him, and there are things that I can do that please him. There are things that I can do as a disobedient child, the things that I can do as an obedient child. And frankly, if my whole life and orientation is orientated away from knowing and loving him and treating him as Lord, then probably I'm not his child anyway, because I've never understood grace and I've never repented and believed. There is no spiritual life with me if I don't care. But what I do cannot make him love me more. And my identity as a person is that I am loved by the God of the universe and saved by grace. My identity is not bound up with my apparent spiritual performance. We've got to get this clear in our heads. I have 4 children, as you will know, as many of you. And they're all different. And if you know them, then you will know that is true. But just imagine for a moment that I have had one of my children who hoovers the lounge or washes the dishes. That child isn't any more one of my children than the one that sits watching TV while the other gets on with it. Are they? I may be much happier with the one who hoovers the floor and washes the dishes and tidies their room. Hint, hint. He adds quickly. But they're no more my child, no more loved, actually, if I'm a godly parent, than the child that sits watching TV. Now, I hope that in spiritual terms, we're not those who just watch TV and lounge in grace. Because if that's our full response, then maybe we haven't understood the gospel. But those who perform, those who are outwardly, apparently more spiritual. I'm not saying that doing things for God isn't good. That's exactly what we should all be doing. And if there's no priority of the kingdom of God and righteousness and His grace in our lives and in our aspirations and in our ambitions and in our performance, then frankly, you know, really, we've got to ask ourselves the question whether we've understood the grace of God at all. But those who are apparently more spiritual on the outside are no more loved, no more approved of, no more guaranteed of going to heaven than those whose performance is much weaker. How do I know that? Because it is all of grace.
Because of what Jesus has done. Because of God's promise to Abraham. Because I have in heaven an anchor for the soul. I am not a citizen of the world struggling to get to heaven. I am a citizen of heaven struggling through a broken world. We have got to see spiritual life in those terms. And if you know a Christian and you really don't understand why you can't understand them, then it's almost certainly this. Because their citizenship has changed. I am a British citizen, let me tell you. I carry my passport when abroad, happily. But more fundamentally still, I am a citizen of heaven, struggling through a broken world, obeying what my Heavenly Father tells me as best I can, and so badly at times I cringe, of how to live in this world. Now, that may well mean, in citizenship terms, it certainly means that I honour the country of which I'm a citizen. And so you don't get this terrible dichotomy where people say, no, I'm a Christian, I will ignore what my passport says and just strive to undermine the government of which of the country I belong to. No. No, but still, I'm a citizen of heaven, struggling through a broken world. My home base and my loving Lord do not require me to go through ritual or ceremony to access grace. It is freely given to me. I have a great inheritance as a Christian of life where there isn't any, and it is for all of us who believe. You see, Abraham lived out this truth, verse 22 of our passage. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words it was credited to him were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. If you read those verses and you think, dear me, Paul, you are going on about this a bit. You've said this again and again and again for the last three chapters. Why are you saying it again now? The answer is, frankly, because our thick skulls are too self-centered and self-reliant to get the point that it is not us, but him. Listen, let's go through it again. All this talk about Abraham seems very out of date, but it's actually right up to date. We are spiritually bankrupt before God. There is nothing we can do that will earn our access to God or to grace or to salvation. And God has taken us, and through the means of our reliance on Him, not upon ourselves, not on anything we can do or rituals we can keep, of throwing ourselves on His grace and turning to Him and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He has taken our spiritual bankruptcy and credited it with the riches of eternity in Christ. And I've said that before, but Paul said it before. And I know it's repeating, but it's because we're very bad at remembering. Read about Jesus of Nazareth in the Gospels. Just as God had promised. Look at him dying on a cross to bear your sin and punishment for it and mine. Just as God had promised. Consider his resurrection from the dead after 3 days, just as God has promised.
And through his death our sins are punished, and through his resurrection we are justified. In other words, acquitted, declared righteous. To put it in shorthand, the fact that he rose from the dead was a grand declaration to the whole of eternity in the universe, it's worked. See, if Jesus had remained dead, then it would be more taken on trust that this sacrifice was accepted. But because he's alive, we know it's accepted. If you're someone who kind of has a vague trust in Jesus, or maybe a more fundamental trust in Jesus, but somehow it just feels that you've got to keep it up somehow, because otherwise you're going to slip away and lose the claws on grace. Let me tell you, this message is absolutely for you. You cannot hold on yourself. Your anchor is in heaven, and he's the one that holds it. You don't. Do you know that is a wonderful, wonderful concept of freedom? Death is once and forever conquered in Jesus. What credit do you have with God? Answer? None. And if it's your own, well, then it's worthless. Or is it? Or is it a credit that he has given you? That which he has given you through the means of faith in Christ. And if that is true, then you and I can enjoy, can I say, we can luxuriate in being members of his kingdom, children of Abraham, all equal together before him. Paul is writing this, all of this stuff, to the Roman Christians so that he makes the point in a very mixed church, with people who have been people of faith, let me call it that, for a very long time, whose history goes way back into Judaism, right the way through to people who are from Gentile birth and have no history of faith. He writes to a church which is very mixed and says, do you know what? You're all saved exactly the same way. All equal together before him, all recipients of grace. And those who are in heaven already, well, they may be happy, as the hymn puts it, but they are not more secure. If you've trusted in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, then you can live your life struggling through a broken world, but knowing that you have an anchor for the soul in heaven. You cannot be more saved than you are today.